Anyway, we're wrapping up our study in the spiritual realm, and we're looking at the spiritual gifts. We talked a bit about it last week. We did a little bit of an intro. We talked about some of the basic characteristics of spiritual gifts. The main points being they are meant to be used in community. They're not meant to be used in isolation. You know, as a body of Christ, we live in community, and that's how the venue in which these gifts are used. And also, each person has a unique calling, a unique gifting and value. We'll talk about this a little bit more, but while not every person's function and gifting is the same, each has value. And we are called to use these gifts in love. And we'll actually talk a lot about that in the sermon this morning. We're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians 13 as our sermon text this morning. We also talked about the question of whether there is like a one-stage or two-stage Christianity. We'll talk a little bit more about that today, but whether, while all will agree that when someone becomes a Christian, they receive the Holy Spirit, that there is teaching out there that says there is a second blessing, an additional measure of the Holy Spirit that comes to us, that can come to us at a certain stage. And that is what, when I think of two-stage Christianity, that's what they're talking about. And the answer to that is no, there's not a two-stage Christianity. We do grow and mature in the faith. That is absolutely true. But there is no second blessing. There's no additional blessing of the Holy Spirit. Because these are spiritual gifts. These are gifts of the Holy Spirit. Also, we talked about the Christ-centered orientation of the gifts. That Christ gives these gifts to his people. That comes from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 13. He gives these gifts for the purpose of unifying his people in the faith. That's what he wants. He wants to unify his people in the faith, unify them in knowledge, and that they will grow in maturity. Also, last week, we talked about how the gifts, the spiritual gifts, reflect Christ's offices of prophet, priest, and king. And we will see some more of that on the handout that I gave y'all. We will look at those in a little bit more detail. But for example, the speaking gifts and the wisdom gifts would be considered reflective of his prophetic office, the office of prophet. The serving and mercy gifts would be reflective of the priestly office. And then lastly, the administrative, the miraculous, and healing gifts would come under the kingly office. Even though, obviously, these are not hard lines. There's ways in which they all flow into each other, and you could easily say that the healing gifts could go under the priestly office as well. But in general, that's the historical parallel that theologians draw there. And by the way, Charlotte, if you do want me to send you the PowerPoint of last week, I can do that. I know you were out. You like getting that sometime. And here's the diagram that I just gave y'all. And we're going to refer to this a little bit during the lesson today, so I wanted to give y'all a copy of it to be able to refer back to, because I'm not really good at cutting and pasting it into all the PowerPoint slides. I'm not as good with that as I should be. But if you look at this, you will see levels of function of the spiritual gifts. You will see that all three of those categories of gifts, prophetic, kingly, and priestly, are to be exhibited by all of us. We will talk more about that. But the level with which they can be manifested, the level with which they can be rightly used, is different now compared to the times of when these gifts were given originally. Like I said, we will come back to those in just a second over the next little while. First of all, looking at that, there is diversity in the categories of gifts, and there is diversity in the authority in which those gifts are used. If you look at the diagram, the first level is what we would call the messianic level. Obviously, that is Jesus, right? Jesus is the perfect fulfillment of all these gifts. He manifested, in fact, he embodies all of these, right? All the gifts that we have, that we exhibit, are all derivative. They originate in him, right? They originate in God. He's not merely reflective of these gifts. He is the embodiment of them. He is the perfect fulfillment of those gifts. And they are exercised in Jesus with definitive divine authority. Definitive divine authority. That's definitive in contrast to even the apostles and definitely us, where it is derivative. Does that make sense? Think of it like this. I've preached before on fatherhood, the concept of the fatherhood of God, and how we have a tendency to impose our understanding of the fatherhood of God based on our experience with our fathers, right? You know, and in fact, that's where a lot of problems come in. If somebody had an abusive or an absent or an abdicating father or someone who was emotional and, you know, would go to extremes and stuff like that, we will impose that image on God, right? Wrongly. But the scripture says God is the model of fatherhood from which all others are derived. The name Father originates in God the Father. He's the model. Instead of us trying to impose our image of our failing earthly fathers on God, it should be the other way around, that where we see that the earthly fathers who failed are in fact failures of the ideal of which God is. Does that make sense? We kind of get things backwards. And I don't mean to confuse you with that, but we have to understand that all other fatherhood is derived from God. And in the same way, the spiritual gifts are derived from Jesus as the perfect fulfillment of it. And that is what we would call level one, with perfect, definitive, divine authority. And then we have the second level, the apostles and what are referred to as apostolic men. They are eyewitnesses and hearers. That's supposed to be eyewitnesses and hearers of what had happened and what had been said, right? They were able to testify authoritatively because they saw it, they heard what he said, they saw what he did, and saw what he had accomplished, right? So they were able to authoritatively testify to what had been accomplished. And what is key there is that is an unrepeatable apostolic role. That is unrepeatable. Due to their witness, you know, once they were gone, and once they, and the people that they entrusted that to, and that's when we talk about, like, the apostolic men, it's the same thing, because, like, men like Mark and Luke, Jude, you could even say James, he was not counted among the original 12. They were apostolic men who were able to speak authoritatively. They were still witnesses, or they had been given witness from someone who was, which was like Mark was inspired through Peter. So we see it in that realm, for example. This unrepeatable apostolic role, due to their witness, they were able to compose the New Testament canon of Scripture. And therefore, these words can be considered inspired in the fullest sense. They are the breathed words of God in Scripture. You get that in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17.
I asked last week about the authority. I can't attach any of that to them.
Of who? The apostolic men or the apostles?
Yeah. I understand what you're saying.
Well, then let me ask you this then. How can we attest to the authority of Scripture?
God breathed, you just said that.
But he used those men to write it.
I haven't seen where, I guess that's what I'm asking, where in Scripture does it say that he gave them that special place that you're talking about of authority?
We will look a little bit at that. You'll see that here in just a second.
And I guess what I'm maybe hanging my hat on is that Peter, you mentioned him, Mount Transfiguration, he tried to give some prominence to Elijah and Moses and Christ. He was going to build them up. Offer something like that. I forget all that. And that was wrong of him to do because it's only Christ that's exalted. Mm-hmm. That's the point of that story.
That's right.
And that's kind of where I'm coming from with this. So I'm hanging up a little bit on you giving them a level of prominence, with this.
Well, remember, they have prominence.
Gospel message in Scripture. That's like this.
Okay, well, let's go a little bit further and we'll see.
I don't get a lot of things. But I don't see that we have. I think it's got all new Christ, it's got all new Father, got all new Holy Spirit, and there's nothing else beyond that.
Well, you do understand there, at that level too, we understand that that is still subjected to Christ. That is still subject to Christ. That's why it's lower.
Yeah, but you seem to be attaching something.
There is, okay, yeah, and we'll get that here in just a second. I'm working way down. The authority of the apostles and the apostolic men in the early years of the church, they dealt with various crises in merging the Jews and Gentiles into one church, right? That was, if you look at the writings of the New Testament, that was the single biggest issue that there was. In fact, that's where when you look at things like what they call the Galatian heresy, that was still dealing with a Jewish mentality of works seeking to add to the gospel. They're trying to merge all this. And they also established and stabilized the basic governmental and authority structure in the church. They provided guidelines and standards for appointing elders. You see that in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. In fact, that's starting next week, I will be starting to preach through 1 Timothy. And we'll actually see that at that point. Establishing the office of deacon for the ministries of mercy. We see that in Acts. But it is unrepeatable authority. It is unrepeatable authority. All that comes after this is under divine authority. Let me give you all. And all that comes after this is under divine authority. So we will see that you see that red line there. But even the apostles are under Christ. They are under the authority of Christ. That what they are able to do is only because Christ has commissioned them to do that. And everything after the apostles is subservient to the scriptural witness and direction. There is no new revelation in the definitive sense. There may be wisdom in the application and different contexts for applying biblical truth, but it is all under the umbrella of the closed canon of Scripture. And by the way, we are going to get back to the apostolic authority in just a second. I'm just working down through these levels. Level three is what is referred to as special gifting. Those who have prominent or strong giftings in the area of teaching, ruling, and mercy. In the Reformed world, this is considered as a designated special office where the offices of teachers, elders, and deacons come from. While there can be inspiration here, it is not the same when we talk about inspiration as in level two. It is more in the popular sense. There can be something that somebody says that is inspiring to you. It can be inspired words in a general sense, but it is not inspired in the sense of it being infallible and the words of God directly. It has to be considered fallible. It can be fallible. Level four, the bottom level in this diagram, is where every believer can exercise all of these gifts at whatever they are equipped. They are called to exercise their gifts as they are individually equipped. And each one of us has spiritual gifts that we are called to exercise. But we are all called as we are able to exercise all of them. Does that understand? Does that make sense? They are to be used in the broad sense for the building up of the church and for the glory of God. Okay? When somebody goes, oh, well, the prophetic office is only for teachers and elders, that's not true. Are you not able to say, when you see something that is just wrong, to say, that's wrong. The Bible says that's wrong. You are exercising a prophetic gift in that sense. You are bringing the Word of God to bear upon a situation. When we think prophetic gifts, we have a tendency to think of, you know, Yost Nixon is having plane trouble and has not been able to leave his gate yet. You know, something like that. You know, that's not what we're... When we think of the prophetic gifts, we are thinking in a much broader sense than that. They are considered a speaking gift, applying God's word to a situation. Now, this is the key thing. The key difference between apostles then and us today is apostolic authority. It is the authority that comes from the witness to what Jesus actually said, did, and accomplished. They are able to speak authoritatively as to what it meant and to give us infallibly the Word of God in the New Testament. And if we look at these passages in chapter 10 of Matthew, this is when he calls the apostles to himself. It says in chapter 10, verses 14 and 15, he said, "If anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." And then as you go to verse 19 of chapter 10, "When they deliver you over," this is that you will be dragged into court. "When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you." There's authority that is there. Obviously. And then verse 40 of that same chapter, "Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me." And in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 37. And this is Paul talking. If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. There are several places when Paul is speaking that he speaks with apostolic authority. He does this in several places that he is giving. And there are other times when he speaks that he actually softens that somewhat. But here he is speaking with apostolic authority. And then in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape it if we neglect such a great salvation? It was attested first, declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. So there is also there is authority given to those who were the witnesses, who attested to what had happened. It is an authoritative statement that they said what happened. Then, lastly, in Revelation 22:18-19. This is near the end, obviously, some of the last verses. I warn everyone. This is a warning. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. So John here is saying, don't add to anything I've said. And don't take away from anything I've said, because what I've told you is the truth. He is putting authority behind what he says, to the point that he's saying warning to them. This is a common tactic of heresies and false religions, to seek to add to or take away from the Word of God. You know, the Mormons. Where did their special thing come from? Supposedly some golden plates found by Joseph Smith that tell a whole bunch of other stuff. A whole bunch of other stuff that is contradictory to the Word of God. And some of it you can say adds to, others just flat out contradictory. Then, you know, Islam, the Quran, Muhammad receives new revelation and totally changes the whole concept of God, the whole concept of how we understand history, how we understand God's relationship to man, everything. And even in other modern day stuff, I saw the last part of a documentary. It was a series documentary, like maybe three parts, on the massacre of Jonestown back in the 70s. Mm-hmm. It was in the late 70s, yeah, because Carter was president, I think. Jim Jones was in Indiana originally. He was a Methodist minister in Indiana. And he had, I mean, if you look back on his childhood, he was an odd dude, even then. But he was fervent in his beliefs, and he was committed to social justice. He, besides his biological children, adopted children of many races. He called it his rainbow family. You know, and back then, that was a pretty radical thing back then. And he developed a strong following. Then eventually moved out to California and reached out to people. And over time, his teachings went more and more and more away from Scripture. He would start to disdain teachings of Scripture, take things radically out of context, more and more. And then he started talking about receiving special revelations. Became very apocalyptic in his view of things. And that was one of the reasons why they relocated down to Guyana, bought property down there, and established what was called Jonestown. And it became basically a prison where people could not leave. And he was twisting it, saying he was protecting them, not let them go out until the horrible thing that was going to happen and everything else. And finally, there were these filterings coming out. And a congressman, Leo Ryan from California, flew down there with an NBC news crew to be able to document what was down there, because there was all this stuff going around. And and what's really bizarre, if you watch this documentary, there's video that has survived of him being down there and talking to them. And you can see the looks on Jim Jones' face when people are asking to leave. And you can tell he's already snapped. And when those people go to the airport, the little airstrip to leave, all of a sudden men come up in trucks with machine guns and start mowing them down. Because there were a couple of people that survived that. They were wounded and yet survived. They actually crawled into the tall grass and survived. Or faked that they were dead. But when those gunmen went back to the compound, they just started mixing up cyanide in Kool-Aid. That's where you get the term drinking the Kool-Aid. Mm-hmm. It comes from Jonestown. And they injected it into the children. They were the first ones to go. And the reason why was he knew that if people had gotten their children killed, they would go ahead and kill themselves. And 900 people was in a mass suicide. But that's where, when you get away from biblical authority, I'm not saying everyone who ever strays from biblical teaching is going to go do a mass suicide. But what I'm saying is it never ends well. Straying from what Scripture teaches never ends well.
Shane, one of the passages on the authority of the apostles is in, there are many, but it's in Ephesians chapter 2. Mm-hmm. And here it says, Ephesians 2, 19 through 22, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone.
Exactly.
In whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit.
And see, that's the challenge of geometry, because in that sense you almost wish you could flip it.
Right. Right.
But you don't want to do that, because it makes it look like, oh, we're the top, we're the best, but we're not. But at the same time, Christ is the foundation, and on top of that, the apostles and prophets. So, thank you for that, Dr. Phillips.
You touched on it a little earlier, but how did you say we understand the books like Jude and Hebrews?
That they came from apostolic men who were witnesses or had gotten this directly from those who were witnesses of it. See, it's interesting, when you start going later, you know, you can tell things start to become derivative, and you know, past the canon, you know, as you move into the next centuries, you know, they're trying to understand what has been written. And, you know, there are some books that, you know, like, for example, Hebrews is one of those where we don't definitively know the author of Hebrews, but from the absolute earliest days that we have documentation, it was considered scriptural. It was considered scriptural.
Yes. There were those, you know, in succeeding centuries, as there are now, like Jim Jones, who claimed that they were hearing new revelations from God and recording them. You know, there's an entire collection of the weird writings from the 3rd, 2nd, 3rd, 4th centuries, mm-hmm. and they are really weird.
Oh, yeah.
And you know, they're far beyond even the apocryphal writings that, you know, are gathered with the Catholic Bible. And they just are very strange. They're nothing like the scriptures.
And, well, go ahead, I'm interrupting.
Well, and then on the other hand, there are those Christian leaders, say like Ambrose and Augustine, completely based their teaching upon what we regard as the scriptures.
Right.
And they're the ones who, after the persecution of the Roman Empire ended, when the Council of Nicaea was called, when Constantine called the Council of Nicaea, so that the Christians could freely declare, you know, what is their faith. And that's where, when they declared, you know, these are the works written by the apostles and yep. those who knew the apostles, like the book of the Hebrews, and who, these are the works that the church has always received as authoritative. These are the ones that were inspired by God. So all those other weird, apocryphal, Gnostic writings, etc., were never regarded as authoritative. And so it's very clear exactly what was received. These were written by the apostles and those who worked with the apostles, who knew the apostles. And these are the authoritative declarations.
Because there were easily works that might have borne the name of someone who was an apostle, but it was so radically different from the message that was being taught that there were counterfeits. You know, and that's what people were able to quickly see over time. And I think, I mean, Dr. Phillips, you could probably confirm this. The kind of writings that come out during those times that just get really weird usually come during times of massive upheaval, the destruction of Jerusalem, the fall of Rome, or the persecutions and stuff like that, that it can cause bizarre stuff to surface.
Yeah, and we have, you know, I mean, in 1 John, the apostle there is declaring, look, you were told that Antichrist would come along. Well, there are here. And there are many of them. And you have to discern between those who are Antichrist who deny Jesus Christ, who deny that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, who deny the essentials of faith. Those are not from God. And they are always going to come. And you have to discern which are the true writings and which are not. We, the apostle declares, we were there. We saw him. We heard him. We know what he said. He enabled us by his Spirit, Hebrews chapter 2, to remember all these things. And we wrote them down for you, and they are authoritative. And you must discern between these writings and the apostles.
And by the way, that is a commercial for next week. He will be beginning a study of 1 John for the next 4 to 5 weeks of 1 John. Of course, I know you ladies will be doing your own study, so too bad. Anyway, okay. I am not going to go into a lot of detail on all the gifts. I'm going to focus a little bit more heavily now on, because some of the gifts are not really questioned, or the boundaries of these gifts are not questioned. But I want to talk a little bit about the prophetic or speaking gifts, and we'll also talk a little bit about the charismatic gifts. But the basis for using the prophetic gifts, we have to understand that they are basically the way the process by which these gifts are used. This is from Vern Poitras, by the way, who's a professor at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. He said you can basically break it down into three different processes by where we understand the prophetic gifts being used. One is the inferential process. This is the one that's the most easy for us to get our arms around. It is consciously derived ideas or teachings directly based in Scripture. Consciously derived ideas or teachings directly based in Scripture. Most of the apostolic preaching involved this process. So Acts chapter 2, Peter's sermon at Pentecost. What does he do? He's going through the Old Testament, right? In Acts 28, 23 through 24, it also talks about it at the very end of the book of Acts. Says, when they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging, about this is talking about Paul, at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them. What did he do? He testified to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. So remember that? When we think about the scriptures, at that time, it was the Old Testament. So he was appealing to them from the Old Testament that Jesus was the Christ. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. But their speaking was focused on showing how Jesus had categorically and completely fulfilled the Old Testament messianic prophecies. And people believed them because they examined the scriptures. That's when the whole thing about when we talk about being Berean in Acts chapter 17, verse 11. That's what the Bereans did. They went back to the scriptures to determine if what was being said was true about Jesus. That is the inferential process. Then there is also the non-inferential or intuitive process. Now, in scripture, this is used. Okay? This does happen. It is hunches, it is senses, or even special visions or auditions, auditory voices. It is a personal impulse that cannot easily be fixed or analyzed. Revelation 22:8, is John is talking about this stuff came to him in a vision. It is a vision that he received from God. In Acts chapter 5, we see a lot of this in Acts, of course, because Acts is a historical book. In Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, the story of Ananias and Sapphira. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Remember, only his wife knew about it. Didn't say anyone else knew about it. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. And when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men arose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. And of course, the same thing happened to his wife. But this is, you know, this is a special sense that Peter had. Okay? Now remember, we're looking at from an apostolic sense here. Okay? Acts chapter 7, verses 54 and 56. We see a vision here. Stephen had a vision. Said, now when they heard these things, they were enraged. He had basically been doing the inferential process before that, going through the entire history of the Old Testament, how they had persecuted the prophets who had come before them, and giving the whole story of the Old Testament. But then he says, when they heard these things, after he had basically said, you're just like those who murdered the prophets, they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And of course, that was what caused him to stone him. And then in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 8, the conversion of Saul. Okay? Breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, asked for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So he's hearing a voice. And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you'll be told what to do. And the men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing, and they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And then there is also what would be considered the combination of both the inferential and the non-inferential. It is both grounded in biblical fact, and there is also a sense in which there is a discernment factor that goes on. We see this in Acts chapter 15. It says the apostles solved this controversy by appealing creatively to scriptures as well as discerning an analogous relationship between the main issue, which was at bay here, dealing with the Gentiles, and a previous incident regarding Peter. And if you look in chapter 15, verse 7, because what had been happening, of course, was these Gentiles who were coming into the church were being told that unless they are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, they can't be saved. And they were trying to determine what is the right thing to do. So there was the Jerusalem Council. And it says, Peter, and after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that they will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And then, after they had finished speaking, starting in verse 13 actually, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this I will return, I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen, I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood." So they basically, there was discernment that was going on here. It was not perfectly clear, but they were using wisdom and discernment and intuition as to apply creatively the scriptures to a problem. So that's kind of a combination of the two. But a key point for the apostles, these processes are inspired and authoritative. For other people, it may not be. For example, Satan actually used inferential reasoning in Matthew chapter 4 to try and tempt Jesus in the wilderness. Right? And David gives in to non-inferential processes in his grief over Absalom in 2 Samuel 19. He's so just awash with grief that it takes Joab to kind of pull him back in to the truth. The key for us today, we live in a post-apostolic age. The canon is completed. We can use either process or a combination of them. For example, we might use explicit scriptures to build arguments as an inferential process. You know, a lot of guys who do apologetics, that's their thing. They're really good at that. Okay? Presuppositional apologetics. Others, with a general scripture knowledge and are being spirit-led, may respond instinctively to a situation. They may not have a particular text in mind that's come to them. Well, in 2 Corinthians 7, it says so on. They may not have that. But because they are spirit-led, they are washed in the scriptures, they just intuitively have got scriptural wisdom, they may be able to intuitively, instinctively respond to a situation without having chapter and verse already in front of them. And we have to be careful about that, obviously. In the same way that Scripture can be manipulated to build an argument, so can these inferential processes be manipulated to do something that can be wrong. Because we are fallible. We are fallible. We are dependent on Scripture, and we cannot add to the canon of Scripture. There could be dreams and visions of a sort, but they cannot contradict or add to apostolic teaching. It can only illustrate it. Poythress uses an example of somebody who has a dream, for example, of being in a white robe, and they're trying to get into a castle or a building. But they can't because there's blood or dirt or something all over their white robe. They're dirty. And somebody comes out of the castle and puts a beautiful clean garment around them so that they can enter in. I'm just, you know, throwing this together. You see, that's not the Word of God. But that is an illustration that someone might have in a dream of the truths of the Scripture. Someone can have that. But it is still subservient to the Scriptures, right?
Yeah.
Yes?
On the 700 Club, a long time ago, I remember...
Seriously?
Pat Roberts. Wait a minute, I'm going to repeat what you have to say.
I'm just kidding.
I remember Pat Roberts, and these guys do this all the time. They say, I think there's a guy out there with a... And he names... what they're wearing, or that they just spilled something, a strong sense of I smell coffee or something. And that'll identify the person, but you know if millions are watching that channel,
drinking their coffee,
has a strong sense of this or that, or just spilled something or whatever. So they know it's them, and they get the divine whatever he says about them. He's always trying to do something good at least, but it's, you know, extra added in supernatural, I guess, words from God. I think they even call it a word from God now and then.
Oh, yeah. And so, what you have to also be really careful about, somebody can do something like that, when like say, okay, 10 million people are watching me right now.
Right.
This is being broadcast at 9 o'clock in the morning. How many people are drinking coffee at 9 o'clock in the morning if you're an adult? About 80%, right? And of those people, okay, that's 8 million people. And, you know, 1 in, you know, 20 might be have just spilled their coffee or something like that. All of a sudden, you got several hundred thousand people who thinks, man, he is talking to me right now.
Right.
You know?
It's just sheer numbers, and it's going to be true. But the test of the prophet is that, I think, well... the always trueness of prophecy somehow is very closely related to that.
Yes, and the thing we also have to be very careful about it. And he'll say, "I have a word for you. There is an area of your life that you have not been fully submitting to the Lord in, and you need to submit to God." Okay, well, who does that apply to? Like
everybody,
all of us. You know,
okay.
You see what I'm saying? So we have to be really, really cautious with that. Post-apostolic teaching is wholly derivative from apostolic teaching. Or, you know, when we say apostolic teaching, the teaching given through Christ, you know, the Word of God, basically. It is wholly derivative from that. It may communicate ideas that are old in one sense, but new in application to those who receive them, right? We do understand that we live in a different age from then. So there are certain nuances and contexts that it may seem different, right? We're actually going to talk about that in the sermon today, the context of the Corinthian church compared to where we are right now. There are certain things that are common, some things that are different, and some things that may look different. You know, they didn't have the internet back then. So there's ways in which we apply them that might be somewhat different, but it's still basically the same. And it only carries authority as it restates, even if it restates it in a new way, the message of Scripture. Okay? Now, I know it's 10 after 10. We're going to really quickly get into the charismatic gifts just briefly. Do the gifts of prophecy, discerning spirits and tongues, and interpreting exist today as in Scripture? By the way, like I said, this comes from Vern Poitras, okay? This is not coming from Charisma Magazine. And you know, Vern Poitras and John Frame, minister, they have a common ministry together, two of the most stalwart commentators and professors and teachers of the Reformed faith that are out there. Do these gifts exist? Prophecy, discerning spirits and tongues, and an interpretation of tongues exist today as in the Scripture? No, not as in the scriptural era. Today's gifts are only analogous or similar to those in the New Testament. The challenge that we have here is all of these gifts are what are referred to as the non-inferential. They're more intuitive, right? They are more subjective. They are obscure. And they're often private. Okay? Therefore, they are controversial because it is harder to determine the validity of them. They must still be checked for conformity to Scripture. There is no prophecy. There is no area of discernment or whatever that can say something or expound something that is contradictory to what is taught in the already established Word of God. The key is not thinking of them as special gifts. They're not special in the unique sense. For example, discernment is something we are all called to, right? You know, one of us is not called to discernment, the other is called to stupidity. We're all called to discernment. We may have varying levels of it, but we're called to them all. We must not ascribe authority to a mere feeling. These gifts must work side by side with the inferential gifts. Can the gifts of tongues exist today? Yes, if God wants them to. That means we do not manufacture them. We don't ginny them up. Okay? If God wants it, I'm not putting God in a box. It says there is a scripture that says, you know, where there are tongues, they will cease. You know, but it doesn't say exactly when. Now, we typically say the gift of tongues, as you see in the Old Testament, which is, do they, as in Scripture, speaking God's truth in a language one has not understood, and one has not studied, and being understood, that's what the gift of tongues was in Scripture. That's the question. I would tend to say they do not. In that sense, they do not. We don't see that. Because in Acts chapter 2, they were speaking earthly languages. They were not speaking they weren't speaking Klingon. You know? So they were speaking earthly languages that had not been studied. And being understood. And they were speaking the truth of God. They were expounding the kingdom of God. Okay? Now what about when it says in 1 Corinthians 13, when Paul is saying, if I speak in the tongue of men and of angels, right? What about that tongues of angels? Okay? I'm going to give you what 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 4 says in the New King James. It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. This is Paul talking. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know. God knows. Such a one was caught up to the third heaven, and I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. I mean, that sounds like the tongue of angels, right? Tongues of angels. But it's not lawful for a man to utter. So we have to be very careful about attributing it to that, okay? Particularly when you think of people speaking in something that's not an earthly language or of any sort. Now, prayer languages. That is probably what you most commonly hear, you know, folks, you know, speaking in terms of prayer languages. It could be what is referred to in 1 Corinthians 14:2. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. That could be a prayer language. It could be. So I'll say, why not? If it does not contradict Scripture, if it does not claim new revelation or distract from the gospel, why not? That's my personal take on it. The heart of the matter is all believers are called to use our spiritual gifts as we are equipped. We are to use them for the glory of God. We are to use them for the building up of the church, and we are required to use them in love. That is a required, not an optional prerequisite. Now, we will talk about that in the sermon today. They can work together pretty well. Are there any other questions?
Just a comment. When Paul talks about even if I speak in the tongue of angels, he's not saying he did or that he should.
Right.
He's saying even if I did.
Right.
Prophetically.
Right. Well, see, that's actually, we're going to talk about that because he is using in all of the if I do this and if I do this and if I do this, he is talking about the most extreme hyperbolic example of the manifestation of any of the gifts that he has listed. He's listing five different spiritual gifts after he's just been talking about them in chapter 12. He's talking about a manifestation of five of the showiest, most grand way of displaying those gifts. So that's why he's using that. Yeah, and we'll talk about that again later. So, yeah.
Just a quick question. What is the category for non-believers having things like when Pontius Pilate's wife has a vision? I mean, a dream that, and she goes to Pontius Pilate and warns him and says, I've been bothered all day by this dream.
I don't know if you can put that in a category, but if you want to put it in a category, it's in the category of God drawing straight using crooked lines. You know? He can trouble somebody or show something to somebody.
You got Nebuchadnezzar who's dwelling.
You got Saul who was troubled perpetually.
With
you
Pharaoh.
Know. Yeah. So that can happen. Yes?
Back to the canon issue, the First Peter passage which says they distorted Paul's writings as they did the other scriptures. So by the time Peter wrote, they considered Paul's writings
authoritative,
equivalent on the scriptures. I looked it up, I don't remember where it was. 1 Peter 3:16.
Mm-hmm.
So
yeah, I mean, they're a writing.
And it was already authoritative.
Right, and the thing is, at that point in time, we already, I mean, probably Paul's writings had not been completely even written yet, but they were being written and they were carrying authority from the earliest days as they were circulated among the churches.
He claims to speak before God in places.
Oh, yeah,
like
yeah.
Corinthians, he says, now I'm just speaking, but in other places, like, no, but now God.
Right, yeah, I speak to you as a command of the Lord. And that's why you also see in virtually all of the epistles in the New Testament, I, Paul, or I, Peter, an apostle of the Lord. They're stating an office. They're basically claiming authority through everything they're about to write when they do that. Anything else? David, can you?
Yeah, I'm going to let you go there.
Go ahead, go ahead.
Seems like to me, on your chart, drawing that perforated line to include the Godhead as well as the apostle. Divine authority.
Yeah.
That's why I'm going off.
I understand, but when we say divine authority there, we particularly are meaning that they have been authorized in the same way that in the Old Testament he spoke through the prophets, right? They gave us the scriptures. God gave us the scriptures in the Old Testament through the prophets. Okay?
But scripture is a word is God, is Christ. Is. That's where I'm, like I said, it's all Christ and his authority, and there's nothing added to that. You said that yourself while ago. I'm adding anything in scripture, take away anything from scripture. Scripture is the authority, the only authority out there. We get a little off track, I think, by making this statement that there is authority in what the apostles did. They witnessed the gospel. They witnessed Christ's life, which is the same thing we believe by faith. There's a scripture, I couldn't tell you where, but it basically says the scriptures are dead without the intervention of the Spirit delivering Christ through the Word into your spirit. It,
right.
So I'll try to look for it. But so just the wisdom, just the knowledge of the written Word, doesn't it?
Right. But let me ask you this. Does your understanding of the Word of God make it any less the Word of God?
No.
Right.
No, it doesn't. That's why I'm saying, does their writing of it make them anything participate in the authority?
Well, see, that's I'd say that is the whole concept of inspiration of Scripture. There's like a whole, there have been books written on this that deal with, there's like a, if you look at the writings of Scripture, they don't, some people say they literally wrote as automatons. You know, they're just like, you know, that there's nothing, that they, you know, that they were just like in a trance, that they were just, you know, purely inactive vessels.
Robotic.
And then there are others, and I would take this other position, but that their own personality came through in that writing. It is still the Word of God. God used them and used their own individual gifts, used their own individual orientations and everything to write that down as he did. For example, you may see the fire in someone else's writing, and you see while in the writings of John, there is, you know, he just keeps speaking to them as my dear children and my dear children and my dear children. He speaks to them in a very fatherly way while he still condemns those who go after, you know, departing from the words of the gospel.
But
you see what I'm saying?
But so taken away from the God-breathed.
No, it is still absolutely God-breathed. No, I'm not taking
away
from
it. They're adding in their personalities or their ability to be inspired or something.
No, but God uses that.
Because God rules the world. He rules the hearts of men. He controls all our actions and things. And because you can read Paul and go, hey, that's Paul. And you can read Peter and go, that doesn't sound like Paul. That sounds like Peter. Obviously, there's some distinction.
But it absolutely in no way makes it any less God's word. And we only know that those apostles acted according to what they had been given by God, what they were eyewitnesses of. That is why they are special in the sense that they were eyewitnesses, or relating specifically what eyewitnesses had directly told them. That's the apostolic men. That's where that comes from. That's where that authority comes from. It's not like they've just generally on their own got some kind of special mojo. Because that's not really what it is. Barry, I'll actually try and do a little bit more research on that, because there's a lot written in F.F. Bruce's book, The Canon of Scripture. It's pretty dense. But I'll try and find some other stuff for you on that stuff. Okay, Barry? Okay?
I'm going to put my bag in my own book.
David, can you close? This is like 10:25, so.
Our Father, we thank you again for this this day. We thank you for this time that we can study your word. Help us to understand more. Help us to sharpen each other's iron, sharpen iron. Bless our worship yet to come. Call us together by your Spirit and call us in truth. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you all.